Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The text for the sermon this morning is the epistle lesson from Hebrews. In verse 6 it says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" And on the radio it said, "How many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that is torn all apart?" The answer to that second question? One. Only one. We have a very unique faith, a very unique religion, a very unique God. Back into the text. Verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Ah, you know, that's the whole story of the human race. The whole story of the human race from beginning to end, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And you notice the whole story of the human race isn't about the human race. It's about the Savior of the human race. Isn't that interesting? It begins back in Genesis. It begins with a part of the being created in the image of God means to be created to be in relationships. And so God creates Adam and Eve, and they are married, and then there's families, and then communities, and then there's congregations like ours. And in all of those human relationships, we are not made to be alone. We are made to be with each other. And that's only a reflection of two things. We are not made to be alone. We are made to walk with God. The vertical aspect of relationships, as well as the horizontal, to be with each other, as well as being in the image of God. Why is it that we must be in relationships? Because God is in relationships within the Godhead. We're talking about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, when God creates Adam in his image, no, Adam cannot be alone. That wouldn't be the image of God. So there must be Eve. And then there must be Cain and Abel and all the descendants after them, and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, and then we get to the New Testament. And in the gospel lesson, the disciples, as well as the Pharisees, have a question about this being created to be in relationships. Because what if we're tired of the relationship? Pharisees say, it's okay for us to just kick our wives out if we feel like it? What is the one who is in relationship from the beginning going to answer them? What did Moses write? Ooh, we get to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. No. You've missed the point. Are you created in the image of God? In the image of God, what's it supposed to be? The disciples have the same question. What do you mean? What do you mean this is supposed to be permanent? No, you're made in the image of God, are you not? Is the Trinity broken apart? Well then. And after that, then there is receiving the children and blessing them because this being in relationship is not supposed to stop. It just keeps on going. So the whole, complete, entire, from beginning to end story is about the relationship, the coming together, and that becomes the pattern of how God saves and redeems the world. Everything is drawn toward that one verse in the Gospel of John, John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And the coming and dwelling among us was not just a temporary thing, that Jesus for 30-some years would be human and then go back to being God. No, he came to dwell among us, to be with us, to remain with us, to journey with us, to be one of us permanently. He is one of us. That's how salvation is done. Think of that. Salvation done by God stepping into the relationship with the human race of being one of us. It's about being born, and then it's about all the parts of being human: temptation, fatigue, hunger, fasting, need for prayer, ministering throughout the Holy Land while he says the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Kneeling in the garden, the arrest, the mockery, the crown of thorns, the nail-pierced hands, the bleeding and dying and the tomb. Because he was to be one of us. About a Savior who loved us enough to be one of us in every way. First of a couple detours. Back when years and years ago, when I was a teenager, oh, man, and life was carefree. Not really. The pastor at our congregation brought out a Lenten series that was titled Behold the Man, which was fascinating and has made an impact on me ever since because of what it asked us to do. And what it asked us to do was, we acknowledge, we proclaim that Jesus is truly God. And there's all the miracles and all the mighty acts he does and all the power he has, but for this series it said, set that aside, because we're going to look at something else. Jesus, the man. And as we went through this, and as it worked very carefully at bringing out what it means that Jesus is human like us. As teenagers, we learned something that we hadn't suspected. We learned that the person Jesus, just simply the man Jesus, happens to be the most fascinating, the most compelling human being who has ever lived, whose life, whose teachings, whose acts of love draw and pull and call us to him in a way that, when you look at it, becomes more and more irresistible. And it ended up for many of us in that time to be something that filled our souls with, who is this Jesus? And I've loved to do that ever since, to look at Jesus the human being, Jesus the man, and still find him the most compelling person who has ever lived in the history of the world. So, it's what the early church fathers said. They had a saying. They said, what he did not become, he did not save. And they were looking at Jesus the man. It's about Jesus who kept company with the humblest, with sinners, the outcast, who touched lepers, healed the sick, raised the dead, who walked among the people preaching the gospel, who went to the demon-possessed, where he's stepping out of the safe area. Oh, wait a minute. Wherever he goes, that's the safe area. And he frees them and brings them into the kingdom of God. It's an amazing thing. And then it's time for the second little detour. This is a story about a farmer and a flock of geese. Flock? A gaggle of geese. So in the middle of winter, this farmer looks out his kitchen window and he sees in the backyard a gaggle of geese that have landed there, and they're obviously really cold. It's in the depths of winter, and he's looking out and he's thinking, wouldn't it be nice if I could bring them in someplace a little bit warmer? Can I bring them into the barn? So he goes out and he tries to get them to go into the barn. You know what they do? They run away, fly away, come back. Tries a couple of other things. If only I could persuade them that it's safer and warmer inside the barn. Finally, he looks out at them and says, if only I were a goose, I could go out and then I could persuade them. And then he thinks, wait a minute. That's what God did. Came down to be one of us so that in our language, in ways that we would understand, and by actions that we would see and understand who God is, he came and he showed us the love of God and where it is safe to be, and where we can be warmed and filled, and where God can take care of us and watch over us. But he could not have shown us that if he didn't become one of us. How does this work out? Letter of the Hebrews is really great for these parts. Verse 14, since we have flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things. Verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 18, he himself suffered when tempted. That's terribly important. He himself suffered when tempted, so that when we are tempted, we have a place to turn. When our life is filled with suffering, we have a Lord, a Savior, we have a God who understands that. Third detour. It's a confirmation question that I ask kids. And I ask, now that we're talking about Jesus, here's the question. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will judge all at the end. Would you rather be judged by somebody who's absolutely holy and will be righteous and perfect in his choices, or would you rather be judged by someone who is holy but knows and understands you, has faced the things that you do, knows what it is to be tempted, knows what it is to pray, and the heavens seem like they're closed to your prayers? Know somebody who is hungry and thirsty, somebody who has faced problems in life, who has faced a world that can be very unfriendly. Everyone says, I want the second one. I want the one who understands me. And that's the sweetness of saying Jesus the man is our Savior. Jesus the man is the one who will judge all. That's in part why Jesus takes up the title, the Son of Man. It's not just an Old Testament image of a picture of somebody in royalty reigning on a throne. That's from Daniel. It's one of us. He's one of us. So here comes the application to Lutheran Women's Missionary League Sunday. In the same way, for the same reason, that is why Jesus sends us into the world to tell about him. Not angels. Angels would probably have all the words correct. An angel could preach much more fascinating sermons, have better illustrations, could tell you things from heaven, but an angel would not have the same experience of being a sinner in need of being redeemed. An angel would not be able to tell you what it is like to stand before God in guilt and have God say, "Now your sins are forgiven." That's why he sends us. Us human beings, flawed and faulty though we are. It's why he sends people to do sharing the gospel who have trouble talking about such things. Because our hearers also have difficulty talking about and understanding and phrasing and being bold at saying things in front of the world. That's why we're the perfect ones to send out. And that's why he does it that way. So the Lutheran Women's Missionary League. Women in congregations dedicated to sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ in ways that are unique to them. Then I've got something that has been brewing for about 2 years. It's time to start opening it up. Back in Advent of 2013, we had an Advent series called Songs of Salvation. I don't know if you remember this, but we talked about, Zechariah's song at the birth of John the Baptist, Mary's song when she first arrived at Elizabeth's house, and that's the Magnificat. There was the song of the angels on Christmas night. We set that aside, and 40 days later we came back to it. It was February 2nd, and it was time for the Song of Simeon, 40 days after Jesus' birth when he was presented at the temple. "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, according to your word. My eyes have seen your salvation." And I mentioned back then that there was a fifth part, but that we would have to wait until fall of 2015. Well, it's fall of 2015. And it's time to start talking about that other song of salvation. In verse 17, quoting Jesus, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Opening that just a little bit, that's a quote from a psalm. Strangely enough, that psalm begins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Yeah, it's Psalm 22. It's the Psalm of the Cross, the Psalm of Good Friday, and it finishes up later on, "I will tell of your name to my brothers." There's the promise of the resurrection, and there is the promise of that when Jesus gathers us all together before his throne, that's the congregation, the great congregation where all Christians are gathered together. Read about it in Revelation chapter 7. The multitude that no one could count before the throne with palm branches, with white robes, shouting out, "Salvation to our God and to the Lamb." And in that setting, Jesus says, "I will sing your praise." So the last of the songs of salvation will be to look at the song of Jesus on Judgment Day. There's a couple more passages on that coming along in November. So get ready. In Jesus' name, amen.